Ruth 2, 17 to 23, hear the word of God. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day that you have given us. This day, this 1 in 7 that you've given us to set aside our daily employments and recreation. The work that you have given us to do in the other 6 days, which is a good and noble work. But this day where we come and set aside time for the worship of God. Every time we gather, there's always distractions. There's things that are in our minds or in our thoughts or things that have happened throughout our week that have been causes of shock, causes of joy, causes of sorrow. And yet we come here to feast upon Jesus Christ this morning, Lord. We pray that whatever may be ailing us, whatever may be distracting us, may be laid aside, that, Father, you would be here with us to help lift our eyes up towards heaven, that we might behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus. For it is him that we preach, Christ Jesus and him crucified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will continue picking up where we left off last week, noting that we have now retreated away from Boaz, and we have this interaction between Naomi and Ruth. Boaz has kind of taken center stage for us in Ruth chapter 2 after not being presented to us in Ruth chapter 1. We're introduced to Naomi, her husband, her sons, her daughters-in-law, and then it kind of focuses in on Naomi and Ruth as the men in their lives die, and as Orpah goes back to her land, Ruth joins herself to Naomi, and we see her proclamation of faith and love and hope, and she comes, and then we get to Ruth 2, and we're introduced to this one who is the kinsman redeemer. We're introduced to Boaz very early on, one who is close to Naomi as a relative. He is one who is a man of great wealth. He is one who is of the family of Elimelech, and then we're given his name, Boaz, and we talk about how this is what we do week after week, right? We put forth who Christ is, what he has done, and we proclaim his name that sinners might be saved. And we come here and we see Boaz in this text that we have for us this morning as the one who is identified as the man who can redeem Ruth and provide for all of her and Naomi's needs. This is not some temporary fix. There's actually hope in what Boaz has to offer Ruth. Hope in his fields, hope in his kindness, hope in his riches, but also hope in the fact that he can take this one to himself and marriage and be her redeemer. Last week we began to look at the text. We noted Ruth's industriousness, which is presented to us time and time again. She is a working woman. She is a hard working woman, working from the morning until the evening. And she is one who is taking a significant amount of wheat back with her to go to Naomi. She's taking approximately 30 to 50 pounds, and she's carrying it enough for 2 grown men to eat for 5 days. She's coming with a great abundance, and she's giving it and feeding Naomi with it. Not only is this, here's this great abundance of food, but here's the food that Boaz gave me today. And so she comes in, and you can imagine Naomi's waiting for this woman to arrive who's been out gleaning the far corners of the field, and that she would expect her to see coming in with a little bit, and she sees her, you can imagine, coming in from the distance, or as they somehow meet and come together. Where did you get all of this? Someone has had favor upon you. The way that Ruth has been received by Boaz is an indication that this man has had favor on her. And so she begins to interact with Naomi, asking him questions. Who is this one that has blessed you? And Ruth makes known his name. And so as we're introduced to him in chapter 2, verse 1, where he's the kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, right? We're introduced to all of his work. Similarly, here comes Ruth. She comes with all the grace and favor of Boaz upon her, such that it's evident that Naomi has to know, who is this man? What a wonderful way to think about Christ as our anticipation for him builds through the reading of Scripture, and we're introduced to his name, and then people see Christians and they say, oh, you've changed, you've been transformed, something has happened to you. What has occurred? I've been saved by Jesus Christ. Then we looked at Naomi's instruction, as she's now able to put some pieces together that were not maybe clearly or readily evident to Ruth. And this is first that God or Boaz, or God through and in Boaz, has been kind to both the living and the dead. And she then begins to instruct her on how this man is our kinsman redeemer. So we looked at several texts last week, and that took up the majority of our time. We talked about the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where if a husband dies and does not have any offspring, it's the duty of his brother to go into his wife and to raise up an offspring so his name would not be lost, right? And so that's one example of we see of the way the kinsman redeemer functions in Holy Scripture. Another way is if someone loses their land, they've lost their inheritance, they've lost that which they possessed, right? Someone, a kinsman redeemer, is able to come in and have rights to the first purchase and acquisition of that land. Or if someone has been sold into slavery or had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off the debts that they owed, the kinsman redeemer had first rights to buy them out of slavery and to redeem them out of slavery in the same way that they would redeem their land, or in the same way that one would come along and raise up a seed for one who has died. And then we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 19 as well to see how the kinsman redeemer is the avenger of blood, the one who is to ensure that justice is served for the family. So these are the four primary ways we see this notion of a kinsman redeemer used throughout Scripture. The glorious thing about Boaz is we see him as a type of Christ in this instance. The wonderful thing about Christ is that Christ fulfills all of these. Boaz is just one small picture for us, but Christ is our avenger of blood. Christ is the one who buys us back from slavery. Christ is the one who gives us an inheritance. And Christ is the one who raises up a seed, those who have been born from above. So Ruth is instructed by Naomi about what the law is and what she can expect from someone like Boaz. And this is why she has great joy when she hears the name. She realizes that this one, the law has been pointing to him. And now that his name has been made known, he indeed can be their redeemer. We also see, and I've made this point several times. I don't know if I've made it explicitly. I've made some passing comments at it. But you have these women that are out in the field. They're described as maids, and I've said, and on multiple occasions at least, I think I have, I've thought it, I hope I've said it, you see the same description used in Psalm 45, which I think is very much a parallel to what we see happening in Ruth, leaving your father's land, leaving your false gods, and coming and uniting yourself to the king and speaking well of him and joining him in marriage. And there's these young maidens that are present there, just as there's young maidens that are present here for us in this text. They're out working in the field. So you have these young women out working, you have these reapers and servants of Boaz, and then you have Boaz himself and Ruth. What role do these young maidens play in the text and in other passages such as Psalm 45? I think what we see is that these maidens are types of members of the church. Right? They're demonstrated to us, I think, as the very people of God. They are titled young maids for their purity and their beauty and their fruitfulness and dependence. And so as we see these beautiful young women out in the field working, and we see them in their purity and in their youthfulness, we are to see the beauty of the church of Jesus Christ and the fruitfulness that young women often have. These are not old, barren women out in the field that are working. These are young, fruitful women. And yet, at the end of the day, they still are young maids, still in need of protection, still in need of guidance, still in need of headship, just as the Church of Jesus Christ is. Then lastly, we looked at Ruth's response, right, which shows that the peace and the harmony that exists between these two women. Here we have Jew and Gentile, right? That we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, and they come together and they have peace with one another. We rejoice whenever we see peace between in-laws, right? That's something we want. We want to have a good relationship with our in-laws. It's something we should strive to have. We should seek to live at peace with all men. And we should do this especially with those that we are either united to by blood or whom we have taken on as relations because we've married into their blood, right? We should care for them. And so here you see the wonderful peace that God has provided to Ruth and Naomi, not only as in-laws, but in the faith. And they have a harmony with one another. As Ruth listens to Naomi's instructions and the way that those who are brought into the church as Gentiles take up the Old Testament scriptures and heed what those things were said before them that pointed to the Messiah. And she labors for Naomi. She works for her good and for her benefit, not discarding her. And she remains and lives with her. And we talked about how this would be a period of several months because Ruth had started in Boaz's field at the beginning of the wheat, of the barley harvest. And what we see is that Ruth stays until the end of the barley harvest and through the wheat harvest. And so this would start in the spring and work itself out through the summer. And so she is laboring for quite some time. So our passage kind of extends us out in time a little bit. So when we pick up in Ruth chapter 3, which is a very interesting text, the very beginning of it, when we pick up in Ruth chapter 3, we're going to see, okay, these are happening months later as Ruth has been out laboring in the fields. So our doctrine that we drew from the text last week and will continue to expound this week was this: Christ is the perfect Redeemer. Christ is the perfect Redeemer. In order for Him to be the perfect Redeemer, we looked at Him in and of Himself and noted His glorious perfection as the one who's the eternal Son of God. We also noted that Christ could be the perfect Redeemer because of what He assumed. One of the qualifications of the kinsman Redeemer was that He be near. And so the language of the NASB is He is one of our nearest relatives. Christ has come very near to His people. Think of the words of John: He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Think of the words in Hebrews: He became like us in every respect, yet without sin. Boaz is near to Ruth and Naomi because, and by blood. And so in that way, Christ Jesus has come near to us in blood, has He not? He has taken on a human body to Himself. He has taken on a human soul. He has become just as we are, yet without sin. And so we rejoice that Christ Jesus, our Lord, has become like us. We also noted, or we will continue to note this week, Christ is a perfect Redeemer because of His person. Christ is a perfect Redeemer because of His assumption. Christ is also a perfect Redeemer, and this is where we'll pick up, because of His actions, what Christ does. Boaz has labored, has he not? Ruth doesn't show up to just an absent field. Boaz has all these grand schemes and ideas. He just hasn't been able to realize yet. He's just waiting on the loan from the bank to come through or trying to get investors. No, when Ruth shows up, there is a field. It is ready. He has labored. He has worked. He has invested. All that is there for her to do is to come and to glean from the great riches that are already present for her. And this is how the Church of Christ is. We come and we bring with us our poverty. We bring with us our destitute state. We bring with us our inability to acquire or buy those things that are needed for our salvation. Christ Jesus comes, and like Boaz, He is a wealthy and rich man, such that the Apostle Paul can say that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. Christ has the wonderful riches of righteousness and grace that He freely bestows and pours out to those who belong to Him. Again, not skimming on the outskirts of His field, but coming in and intimately pulling all the things that have been prepared for us, such that we have a wonderful abundance Boaz is not a poor man, and Christ is not poor either. He is rich in righteousness, and he supplies that to sinful saints. He is rich in grace, and he gives to those who are needy, weak, wounded, sick, and sore. So Christ is perfect as a Redeemer because of his person, assumption, and action. So as we look at him in and of himself, we see he is perfect. The second part of the doctrine looks at not just the perfection of Christ, but what Christ perfects as a Redeemer. So you have Boaz, who is fit to be a Redeemer. Likewise, Christ is fit to be a Redeemer, right? Boaz is wealthy. Boaz is a good man. Boaz has worked. Boaz fits all the qualifications of a kinsman Redeemer for Ruth. And then we have Ruth, the one redeemed. Likewise, we look at Christ and look at his person. Look at what he assumed to himself and look at all the action that he undertook for the sake of his church. And we likewise say, ah, he is a perfect Redeemer. But now we look at that which Christ has redeemed, just as we looked at that which Boaz redeemed. So Christ is not only perfect because of who he is, but he is a perfect Redeemer because of what he perfects. Let us consider what he respects under several heads. The first will be their state. Who are those whom Christ perfects? Well, what do we see Naomi say about Boaz? Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Who is Christ kind to? Who is Christ the Redeemer of? Both the living and the dead. Christ is good to those who are living now, and Christ is good to those who are dead. Think of the fact that Christ is good to those who are living. Christ is good to us now, is he not? When we come to feast at his table, when we come and we open up his word, when we come and we sing praises to his name, and we come and we offer up our prayers, is he not present with us to pour out an abundance of his grace? Do we not feel refreshed as we come to church week after week, morning and evening, taking all the goods that have been set down before the church of Jesus Christ? It is not merely that Christ is good to us when we die. Christ is good to us here and now, in the very lives that we live. One of the ways that Christ is kind to the living, we'll get to those who are dead in a moment, but one of the ways that Christ is kind to the living is by being kind to their dead. Do we not have loved ones that we have lost who are in Christ Jesus? And as we live, we mourn their loss. We are sorrowful that they have gone from us in this life. But we say, it's okay. Why? They're with Christ. Christ is taking care of those who are my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord. I know that when they depart from here, that they go to be with my Lord and Savior. What better place for them to be than with Jesus Christ? And so as we look at those whom we love, who are dead, Christ is kind to us by reminding us of the fact that he is one who cares for them. This is one way in which Christ is kind to the living, by caring for our dead. And as we've already indicated, he's kind by sustaining our very lives. Boaz fed Ruth from his field. Christ fed us from himself. This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Christ feeds us with himself, and he is abundant. So Christ is kind to those who are living. And as we've already indicated, Christ is kind to those who are dead. And we can consider those who are dead in the way that they are now and in the way that they will be eventually. For we know that things do not merely end when we die and we are in the presence of the Lord. Listen to what our confession teaches. It says, "The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory." Beloved, all those who depart from the Lord in this, or depart from this earth in this life, are immediately in the presence of the Lord. You know that one day, unless our Lord should come again, you too will die. You don't know when that is. You don't know at what time that will occur. But you know that unless Jesus Christ returns, it is something that is certain for you. And you know that the moment that you and your righteous soul die, you will be made perfect in holiness and received into paradise with all the saints that have gone before you. Christ is not merely kind to us in this life, although He is very kind to us in this life, but He is very kind to us in what we would call the intermediate state, that time between death and resurrection, when we die and our bodies are in the ground, but our souls are present with the Lord. You will likely note or have caught the way that our confession speaks. They are received into paradise. You probably realize that this is just simply referring to the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, the 43rd verse, when Jesus looks to the thief, and the thief says to him in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Beloved, the day that you die is the day that you will join the Lord in paradise. And this is a great comfort for us, knowing that it's not just in this life that we are taken care of, and it's not just in the resurrection, although we will get to that shortly, but it's in that intermediate state. Christ is kind to the living and the dead, as Boaz was kind to the living and the dead. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in the 1st verse, which read as follows. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is now mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared for us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in our body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." The way that the Apostle Paul puts it here is that for us to be gone from the body in this life is to be immediately present with our Lord. Listen to the words of John Gill as he comments on this passage. "The interval between death and the resurrection," which is what we've been talking about, this intermediate state, "is a state of absence from the body, during which time the soul is disembodied and exists in a separate state, not in a state of inactivity and sleep, for that would not be desirable, but of happiness and glory, enjoying the presence of God and praising of Him, believing and waiting for the resurrection of the body, when both will be united together again, and after that there will be no more absence, neither from the body nor from the Lord." So what Gill is saying here is, yes, the Scriptures do speak of our death as a kind of sleeping, right? But it's not actually something where we're inactive, where our body is down in the grave and we've been shut off or shut down, or we're inactive until the time in which we are raised from the dead. No, we actually have a blessed state, for when we are absent from the body, we are immediately enjoying the presence of God in Christ Jesus. And still waiting, for it gets better from there. For we will long for the day where we are neither absent from the Lord, which we are now, nor absent from the body, which we won't be then. We will have body and soul united with the presence of God and those who are His people. So when we die, that is where we go, to the intermediate state. And in that, our soul and body are separated from one another. We are in the presence of God, enjoying His beauty and living in perfect happiness and glory. But there's more, as Gill has already indicated, and as our confession goes on to indicate. It speaks of us in the 31st chapter as waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. Christ is kind to those who are dead, not merely by leaving them dead with their body and soul separated from one another. Christ is kind to the dead by giving them the promise of the resurrection of the body. Our confession continues, at the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. There is the resurrection of the body. This one glorious and true and faithful statement of this is found for us in the book of Job, in the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Same language used in the book of Ruth. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. There's an acknowledgement from Job here that what we will see is with our eyes, in our bodies, in the resurrected state. Christ does not leave us in the intermediate state where we are disembodied, but he makes us as he is, one who has been raised incorruptible and imperishable. He makes his children so. This is glorious. We think about the fact that God did not leave Adam and Eve naked after their sin, but clothed them with animal garments. This shows forth how Christ will not leave us naked in our sin, but will cover us in his righteousness. But I think there's more. I think we can take this and realize that just as Adam and Eve were dead and then covered, so too will those who die and lose their bodies be naked and exposed. And yet God will clothe his righteous ones with their bodies again. So we consider the state of those to whom Christ is a perfect redeemer. Christ is a perfect redeemer to those who are living in this life, those who die and are absent from the body and present with the Lord, and those who are raised again from the dead. We can also consider them not with just regard to their state, but with regard to time. We can consider those whom Christ redeems and perfects with regard to time. As we consider the way that this text in Ruth chapter 2 sets for us the history of redemption, this shows us that those who lived before, those who have died, those who have already come, and those who have already gone are benefactors, are beneficiaries of the kindness of Boaz. The kindness of Boaz reaches back even toward those who are dead. Likewise, the kindness of Christ, although he came later in time, although he came in the fullness of time, it extends and reaches back to all those who died before he ever came. It extends back to Boaz himself. It extends back to Ruth. It extends back to all those Old Testament saints. Christ is kind to all those who came before him as he was born according to his human nature, and his grace reaches back even to those who died. Christ is also kind to those in the present. The benefits of Christ's work reach those who live during the time of Christ, just as Ruth and Naomi benefit from the work of Boaz. And yet, here we see Christ is somewhat different than Boaz. For the benefits of Christ's work reach forward to those who would come and reap the benefits of his field. There's a difference between Boaz and Christ. Boaz died. Boaz has not been raised from the dead yet. Boaz's field is not a place where you can go and you can glean and you can still feed from. That's all been done away with, and that's all gone. That is not true for Christ and his church. Christ is still working. Christ is still laboring. Christ is still feeding his people. There are fields present for his people to come and eat, and there will be until the day that he returns. And we see the way that the text points forward to the future in Ruth chapter 2, because it's not just about Ruth having food for today. She continues to go all the way through the barley harvest, and then she continues to go all the way through the wheat harvest. It points us to the fact that the benefits of Boaz are not merely for today, but they're there for her future. Likewise, we look at Christ and the benefits that he accomplished. There are many who have yet to be born who experience the wonderful grace of God in Christ Jesus, because it never runs out. So we've considered it with regard to time as the unfolding of the history of redemption. We can also consider it with regard to time as we consider the beneficiaries, those who have been redeemed. Think about those who benefit from Boaz, the old, the middle-aged, and the young. The old, Naomi, is someone who benefits from the wealth and favor of Boaz. She has wrinkly and old, weak hands that have committed much sin and yet can still reach out and receive all the benefits from Christ's table. Think of Ruth, someone who has dedicated her strength to the worship of false gods and looks forward to change much in her life. Naomi knows she's coming to the end of her life. Ruth knows a lot's going to change for me. She's going to marry. She's going to get married to a new man. She's going to have a new place to live. All these things are going to change. Like those who come to Christ in the middle of their life, they know that they have given their strength and their vigor to that which is sinful. And they know that much change needs to come. And yet the grace of God is present for them all. And the grace of God also comes to the young, those maids out in the field, those who are young and inexperienced in this life, having very little grasp of their own sinfulness or the sinfulness of this world, and all can reach out and receive the benefits of Christ's table. The wonderful work of Christ is for the young, it's for the middle-aged, and it is for the old. It is for those who are living, and it is for those who are dead. It is for those who are closer in time to Adam than they are to us. And it will be for those who will be born and find him to be a perfect redeemer. For this is what he is. Some uses from our doctrine, of which there are two. And the first is, test him. Test him. Come and see that the Lord is good. You will see Jesus Christ to be a perfect redeemer. Here is Naomi. She is old. Maybe you are aged. Christ is good to those who are old. Maybe you are someone who's young. Christ is good to those who are young. You are on the verge of death. You are at the beginning of your life. You are destitute. You are poor. Come and you will find Jesus Christ to be a perfect redeemer. There's absolutely no lack in him. And he redeems and saves all kinds of people from all phases of life, all throughout the history of the world. You will not only find him to be perfect, but you will find him to be one who perfects you. Do not stay back and wonder, what can he really do for me? How can he truly benefit me? Like Ruth, come to his field, come receive his grace, and you will find it to be abundant and satisfying. Our second use is this. Believe in Christ's kindness to the dead. Believe in Christ's kindness to the dead. As we have already said, Christ is not merely for this life. If we were to hope only for Christ in this life, we are to be those who are most pitied. Christ is both for this life and the life to come. Christ is for us as we live in this body, and Christ is for us as we will live in the resurrected body, and Christ is for us in the intermediate state. Christ will be kind to us in our life and right up to the very point of our death. And we must keep these truths close to us, for we do not know when the time will come, but we know that when it comes, Christ most surely will demonstrate himself to be kind to us, such that we can hear the words that he uttered, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we can rejoice knowing that as we are leaving this earthly body, we will be immediately present with our Lord. And it will not be, as Gil reminded us, an inactive state. It will not be asleep. It will be a blessed and happy and joyful state. So, beloved, we must shore ourselves up in reminding ourselves that Christ is not merely kind to us in this life, but kind to us in death and in the life to come. Reminding ourselves of those things that we know to be true, we must believe in the resurrection of the dead. We also must believe, to be more specific, in the bodily resurrection that has yet to occur. We must hold these truths and recognize that the body that Christ has, we will have a body in the same way. This is what He has purchased for us. Second, we must trust the promises of God. Again, it is not merely a hope for this life, but it is a hope for the one to come, knowing that as we go into death and as our eyes close, God has made wonderful promises to us that we know are true. He has given us the Spirit of God as a pledge of these promises. The Spirit dwells in us and works within us such that we can say these promises of God are definitely true for me. Third, we must believe in the immortality of the soul. We must believe that we have something that is not, that we are not merely body, but that we also have a soul. And this soul is something that is immortal, and it does live on past death. That when there are those who are put into the ground, there is a soul that is either in the presence of God, enjoying bliss and happiness, or there is a soul that is in hell. Fourth and finally, we must rest in the riches that Christ has purchased. For Christ has taken care of us, saying, in that time when your body and soul are apart, I have purchased your safety. I have purchased your safe travel until the day when I will reunite your body and your soul together. And by the way, I have purchased that as well. I bought your resurrection. Do you see my resurrected body? Beloved, you will have this. And in the meantime, I give you safe and pleasant and happy passage until that time comes. I respond with the words found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us pray.